The reading is from Romans chapter 12, and it's found on page 948 of the Church Bibles. Paul exhorts every member of the church to give their whole life as a sacrifice to God, and to use the gifts they have been given in the service of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Derek. Our responsive psalm this morning is Psalm 75, as you find it on the service sheet. Psalm 75. Psalm 75 reminds us that it is God who calls the shots and not us. If you look at the second paragraph, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it's him who keeps steady its pillars. When you look at the end of that column, it's God who executes judgment, who puts down one and lifts up another. And so, as it starts, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your name is near. So let's say this responsively. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Glory be to the Father and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, age after age. Amen. If you could please pick up your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 1, which you will find on page 807 of the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 1. Today we start our new sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. And today's sermon is an introduction to the Gospel as a whole. So we'll be reading both from the beginning and the end of the Gospel. So you may want to keep your finger in 807 and also open page 835, which is the end of Matthew's Gospel. So we'll be looking at chapter 1 in more detail next week. But for today, we're taking a broad sweep, as it were, just a broad overview of Matthew's Gospel to consider what he wrote and to consider why he wrote it. So firstly, we'll read from Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and then we'll jump to Matthew 28 and read 16 to 20. So firstly, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Ruth, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then Matthew 28, starting at verse 16 on page 835. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So please do keep your Bibles in front of you. We'll be looking at a number of passages, both in the Old and the New Testament as we go along. But before we do that, let me open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as poor and needy sinners. We lift our hearts to you. We offer our holy, inadequate sacrifices of praise to you, our worship, our thanksgiving, our very lives. And so we pray that you would make your ways known to us through your word. Show us the way to go. Lead us in your truth. Teach us and minister to our souls. For you alone are the God who saves, the God in whom we trust, and the one on whom we wait. All this we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Regardless of who you are or what you believe, I think any honest person would admit that we all long for the transcendent. We all long for the transcendent, no matter who you are. We all long for evil and death to be swept away. We all long for a promised land, a place you can go to eternally where you can enjoy a bone-deep rest. And we all long for a leader who ensures peace and comfort and security. So I don't care who you are or what you believe, in your heart of hearts, we all want those things. And we all want the assurance that any promise to give those things will be fulfilled. Any promise will be fulfilled. As a theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck once put it, he said, "We need an infallible divine certainty, one which transcends all human doubt and can never let us down, one we can count on for time and eternity." That's what we need. I wonder if you've ever been asked or if you've ever kind of thought about it, what in a few words is the Bible all about? What in a few words is the Bible all about? Now, there are many answers to that question, but I think you could do far worse than saying it's about two things. It's about promise and it's about fulfillment. That's what the Bible is all about. It's about promise and it's about fulfillment. Why do I say that? Well, let's think about it. Let's think first of all about promise. Now, you will find promise in the very first chapter of the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible open in front of you, just turn back briefly to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 on page 2 of your church Bible and look at the very last verse in Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now that is, at the very least, an assurance that what had been done was very good. But it's more than that. It's also a promise that what was to come would be very good. It held great promise. That statement, "it was very good," immediately set an expectation that whatever was to follow was going to be wonderful, because everything thus far was very good. So in Genesis chapter 2 verse 8, if you want to briefly glance there, it says this, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up from every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So mankind was given this garden, Eden, to cultivate, to develop, and to extend. It held great promise for what was to come out of what was very good. But we all know what then happened. Adam forsook his responsibility and let his guard down. He and Eve succumbed to evil and to temptation and to sin. And as Alan mentioned earlier on, they fell into death and took us all down with them. But despite all of that, what we then soon see is that the promise is still there. God still holds out the promise that everything is not yet lost, that better things will come, that good news will yet be heard. So look at chapter 3, verse 15. This is what he says to the serpent Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That in seed form is what theologians often refer to as the proto-gospel. It's the seed of the gospel. It's a promise that over time flowers into a number of other huge promises, covenant promises with a number of people and groups of people. That's what it becomes. And it holds out the hope of fulfillment of the promise that God has made. But it's almost as if we need a new Adam, because the old Adam clearly was not the one who could undo the death and remove the evil and return us to the very good. Right? And later Noah appears, and somewhere he's described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But it turns out he's not the one who can undo death and remove evil and return us to the very good, who can fulfill the promise. He can't do it. And time goes by and Moses appears, a man with whom the Lord spoke face to face as a man speaks with his friend, we're told. But it soon becomes very clear that he's not the one to undo death, to remove evil, to return us to the very good, to fulfill that promise. And much later, King David is described as God's son, a man after God's own heart, one whose name God will make great like the name of the great ones of the earth. And what happens? It turns out he's not the one to undo death, to remove evil, to return us to the very good and to fulfill the promise. And does the entire nation of Israel ever bring righteousness and healing to the nations as they were commissioned to by God? No, they do not. The Old Testament is a testament of promise, but it's a promise which remains unfulfilled in their time, right? It remains unfulfilled in their time. And Isaiah is clearly given a vision of the future, and he gives us a prophecy, and he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." But he's clearly looking to the future. That's not David. Establish his kingdom, uphold it with justice, this time forth and forevermore? No. So the Bible is a story of promise. But I also said it's a story of fulfillment. So let's think about fulfillment. Now, you may be tempted to think, as we start our series in the Gospel of Matthew, that, you know, we've heard this all before. It's the same old story. A Savior is born. There's angels, they're singing, there's shepherds keeping watch. And this time we don't even have a Christmas lunch to look forward to. But I hope what you'll see is that there is an awful lot more going on here than what we often see. Because you see, what Matthew wants you to see in his gospel is that God's promise to redeem, which you saw in that little proto-gospel in Genesis 3:15, that promise to redeem, which then flowers into covenant promises with Abraham and others, still stands, and that Christ is the one who, as I've entitled the sermon on the front of your service sheet, he is the great fulfillment of that promise. And of the entire Old Testament. That is Matthew's theme. That's Matthew's big statement. That's his proposition. Now, some scholars will tell you, no, Matthew's big theme is the kingdom of heaven. Or they will tell you, no, it's about law and moral teaching like we see in Matthew 5. Or, no, it's salvation and forgiveness. Or it's Jesus is the new Moses, or the new Joseph, or the new Israel, and so on. Now, those are all important, and those statements are all true, but they are not the big topic. The big topic is that Christ is the fulfillment of all that promise. There's a theologian by the name of R.T. France, and in his commentary he puts it like this. He says, everything is related to Jesus. And he does not just mean everything in the Old Testament, he means all of human history. Everything is related to Jesus. In Matthew, we see that the Old Testament points to him. Its law is fulfilled in him. He is the true Israel, the greater Adam, the greater Moses, the son of David, and the son of God. History revolves around him, and his coming is the turning point at which the age of promise gives way to the age of fulfillment. Matthew leaves no room for any idea of the fulfillment of God's purposes apart from this theme of fulfillment in Jesus. In his coming, a new age has dawned, and nothing will ever be the same again. That's very well put. So the coming of Christ is God's great fulfillment. That's Matthew's message, the great fulfillment. That's who he is. All of God's purposes and promises and prophecies find their resolution in him. The entire Old Testament sees its fulfillment in him. Every eternal blessing promised by God comes through him. The covenants with Abraham and David and others are all fulfilled in him. That's what Matthew wants you to see. Now, there's a number of reasons why, if you read his gospel, that becomes clear. But I'm only going to give you two this morning to think about. Just two. So firstly, what we'll see is that we will see fulfillment is given to us in both the beginning and the end of the book, which we've read this morning, those two portions. It's given to us in the beginning and the end, firstly. And then we will see it's given to us throughout the book. So firstly, let's think about the beginning. The opening lines of some books are gripping and immediately grab your attention, right? In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Correct. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Tolkien has your attention. Why would anyone live in a hole in the ground? And what on earth is a hobbit anyway? And so you read on. You want to read on. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on. And then comes a list of over 40 names, many of which seem utterly unpronounceable. And even as you read them, you are confident that you are saying them incorrectly. So let's be honest. Does Matthew have your attention like Tolkien did? Or do you want to read on? Do you want to read on? Or do you, like me, are you guilty of, when you read this, skipping to verse 18? To the birth narrative, because, you know, it's just a list of random names. So there is a problem. But the problem is not with Matthew's words. The problem is with us. Because you see, to a Jewish ear, starving for fulfillment of promise after 400 years, four centuries, think of that, going back to the 1600s, 1700s, utter silence from heaven. Starving for fulfillment of all of that promise in the Old Testament. This, to a Jewish ear, sounds very different. The literal translation of Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is this. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Any Jewish listener would immediately perk up after four centuries and know that this is calling their mind back to the book of Genesis, where after giving us the account of creation over 7 days, in Genesis chapter 4, 2 verse 4, it says this. It says, this is the Genesis, or these are the generations, of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. The Jewish leader would immediately draw the correlation. Just as Moses gave us an account of the Genesis of creation, so Matthew is giving you an account of the Genesis of a new creation in Christ. Matthew's word choice is not accidental, and they would keep reading on. This is a new Genesis. This is a new creation. As Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, it's a new beginning, it's a new age, it's an age of fulfillment. It's an age in which we will see over the weeks to come as we go through the gospel that there is a new Adam, that there is a greater Moses, that there is a greater Israel, that there is a son of David who has come to do what none of them could do, to fulfill that promise of Isaiah, to establish the kingdom of heaven, uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from now and forevermore. And that's what we will see, hopefully. So right from Matthew's opening words, his opening two words, we see that the birth of Christ is the dawn of the age of fulfillment. This is the one who will meet that transcendent longing you have for evil and death to be swept away. This is the one who will meet your longing for a promised land and a place of bone-deep rest. This is the leader who will ensure peace and comfort and security. This is the new age of fulfillment. This is the time of a new beginning. Maybe you're sitting there and you feel spent and restless and you feel like you need a new beginning. Maybe as we come to the end of summer and you start to think about falling leaves, you realize that you need a new beginning. You know, maybe as Paul puts it when he writes to the church in Corinth, you know you need to be a new creation, one in which the old has passed away and the new has come. So maybe these opening words are what you need to hear. The fulfillment of God's promise. We see it right in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, but we also see it right at the end. Right at the end. So remember how he ends this account of Christ's life in chapter 28, verse 18. I'll read it to you again. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's clear that Christ emphasizes two things, right, in what he says here. His authority and our commission. Go, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. His authority and our commission. Those are the two most important aspects of his closing words in Matthew's gospel. Now, what's not as obvious to us as it is to that Jewish ear who heard the opening words is how this draws us back to the Old Testament. And it's not obvious to us because the order of our Old Testament books is different to the order of the Hebrew Bible. The content is the same, but the order in which the books are arranged is different. You see, your Christian Bible is arranged in the same way that an Old Testament translation, a Greek translation known as the Septuagint, which was produced around 250 years before Christ, arranged the books for reasons which are lost in the mists of time. So the order in the Septuagint and your Bible that you have on your lap goes like this. You have the five books of Moses. You then have these historic books from Joshua to Esther. You then have the wisdom books from Job to the Song of Solomon. And then you have the prophets, Isaiah through to Malachi. And as we know, Malachi is the last book in your Bible. The original order of the Old Testament books, and in the Hebrew Bible, if you go and ask your Jewish friend, goes like this. The five books of Moses, same as ours. Then all the prophets, and then what they call the writings, which is all of the wisdom books and the historical books. And it ends with Second Chronicles. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 on page 388. 2 Chronicles 36, page 388. This is the last chapter in the Hebrew Bible arrangement of the books of the Bible. 2 Chronicles 36, page 388. While you're doing that, the setting is that the people of Israel are still in captivity in Babylon after 70 years, having been taken there by the Babylonians, as we've heard not that long ago in a sermon series. The Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. The reigning king is now King Cyrus. And Cyrus decides to release the Babylonian captives and send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple, just as Jeremiah prophesied would happen. You may recall that from when we went through Jeremiah. So reading from verse 22, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me, he's given me authority, to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Commission. The Jewish reader, whose Bible ended at that verse for 400 years and a long time before, knowing those closing words and then hearing Matthew's closing words, would see the correlation. Matthew's closing words, as with the opening words, aren't a coincidence. You see the words of Cyrus echoed in the words of Christ at the end of Matthew's gospel. They're both given authority from God in heaven. They both commission and send the people of God to go out and fulfill what God has called them to do. You see, the point is that Matthew wants you to see that in Christ, the entire Old Testament, the whole of the history of the people of God, all of the promises, beginning to end, Genesis to 2 Chronicles, are fulfilled in Christ. That's what he wants you to see. We see fulfillment in the way his gospel begins and ends, as I said. We also see fulfillment throughout it. 10 times Matthew draws us, our minds, back to the Old Testament, back to the prophecies, back to the promises, to see that something that Jesus did or said is in fact a fulfillment. So look, for example, in Matthew 1 verse 22. Turn back to Matthew 1. You're probably running out of fingers. You can close 2 Chronicles. We won't go back there again. Matthew 1 verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's from Isaiah chapter 7, which means God with us. Another example, chapter 2 verse 14. And he rose, Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's from Hosea chapter 11. So we won't go through the remaining 8 of them. There's 10 altogether, but they're all very much of a similar phrase and construction. The thing to notice is this. Whenever Matthew makes the statement, this is to fulfill, he then quotes the Old Testament. 9 times from the prophets, once from a psalm. Every quote, except one, is only found in Matthew and not in the other gospel writers. That's his emphasis. In every case, you could remove the statement and the quotation, and the story would still flow on without feeling like there's a gap. Which seems to indicate that when Matthew completed writing his gospel, or at least was thinking about it, he purposefully put those statements in that were reflects that recalled our minds back to the Old Testament. So in the beginning and at the end, and consistently throughout, Matthew wants you to see Christ is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament history. That's what's going on. The age of fulfillment has come. So if you're looking for evil and death to be swept away, and if you're looking for a promised land and a place of bone-deep rest, and if you're looking for a leader who ensures peace and comfort and security, which you should be, if you're looking for a greater Adam who will wind the clock back, who will conquer death and sin, who will return you to the very good, in fact to something even better, actually. If you're looking for a greater Moses who won't just give you the law, but will fulfill its demands for you, if you're looking for a greater King David who will usher in a promised land eternally and a kingdom of justice and righteousness and rest, and if you're looking for a greater Israel who will bring righteousness and healing to the nations, and if you're looking for a new creation and a second birth, one in which the old has gone and the new has come, then maybe there's a song you need to be reminded of. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, finally is what he means. Behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. Amen to that. I hope you're as keen to read on from Matthew's opening words as I now am. I hope you're keen to see what the great fulfillment entails in the weeks that are to come. Let's close in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are both the God of promise, but also the faithful God who fulfills his promises. You bring us salvation. You bring us justification. You bring us the inheritance of eternal life, and you have done it all by your Spirit through your Son. Not because of anything we have done, but because you are merciful and kind and good and faithful to your word. And so we pray that as we journey through Matthew's good news in the coming weeks, we would be greatly blessed, that we would see you in Christ, that we would give all glory and honor to the Son of David, to our Lord and Savior, to Jesus Christ. All this we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.